James chapter 3, beginning in verse 15. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confession and every evil thing are. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace.
I began last week, if you may remember, a series of sermons on Numbers. And I began last week to speak about the one thing, as the Apostle Paul says, this one thing I do. Or as Jesus said to Martha when she was complaining about Mary, only one thing is necessary. And of course, that lesson is about priorities, and the Bible's very much about making sure you put the first thing in first place, that there's only one thing that really is necessary. So this evening, we turn our attention to the number two. And this week, we talk about if one is the loneliest number, then two is the most contentious number. There's always two sides to every argument. It takes two, in fact, to argue. There's two sides to every coin. In fact, as the country music song says, there's two stories in every house, his story and her story. And when we talk about marriage, as lovely as it is, it's all about two becoming one and not just the two living in the same house together. Two is all about a contrast, a dualism, about a choice that you have to make. And the Bible is very much, if you're familiar with the scripture at all, it's very much about either or, this or that, up or down. And in fact, the passage that Brad just read to us is about the wisdom that's from above versus the wisdom that is from below. It is very much black and white. In fact, in the very beginning of the scriptures, in Genesis chapter 1, we read that kind of a separation in nature that becomes really kind of a metaphor, an image of what the rest of the Bible is going to reveal to us. In Genesis 1 and verse 4, God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, day and night, black and white. And of course, the secularists, the unbelievers, when they read the Bible, they don't like this kind of simple-mindedness, this kind of absolutes, this kind of stark contrast. The sophisticates, they like things that are shades of gray. They like to have lots of choices before them. But in the Bible, you really don't have lots of alternatives. You have a choice to make, but it is not lots of alternatives. They're really just two. And you have to choose to be of the light or to choose to be of the dark. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 5, Apostle Paul writing to those Thessalonians about the kind of conflict that they see in the world, 1 Thessalonians 5 and 5, you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night or of darkness. Two groups of men, those living in the day and those living in the darkness. Jesus was the light of the world, and when he came into the world, those who loved the darkness refused to acknowledge him. The Bible talks about good and bad as just a simple contrast. In Leviticus 27, in verse 12, in talking about the law, and lots of people, they look at the Old Testament, they don't like this, but it is over and over there. Leviticus 27, verse 12 was but one example. The priest shall tell you whether it's good or bad, and as the priest values it, so it shall be. It's good or it's bad. Psalm 37, in verse 27. The admonition throughout the scriptures is as it is there in Psalm 37 and verse 27, depart from evil and do good. You got that choice in front of you. And they are pretty stark choices. And we might like to think there's some middle way, but the Bible never seems to talk about that. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, where the Apostle Paul is talking about baptism there in that chapter and how we're baptized in the likeness of Jesus' death and his burial and his resurrection. He says in Romans 6 and verse 16, don't you know that when you present yourself to someone as their slaves for obedience, you're slaves of that one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. Sin or obedience, those are the alternatives. The Bible talks about love or hate. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either you will love the one or you will hate the other. You can't kind of have one foot in one boat and one in the other boat. You got to get into one boat or the other. You'll either love one master or you'll hate one master. You can't have it both ways. And above all, life and death. It's all about that kind of a contrast, and what a contrast that is. Life, death. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, in verse 19, Moses, summing up of what he had been trying to guide the people of Israel to understand through all those 40 years that he'd been with them, just before he goes up onto the mountain to be with the Lord and to leave them in the care of Joshua. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19, it says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose in order that you and your descendants may live. Life and death, make that choice. So there are two. One choice, two sides. And that's the way the Bible talks about it. I'm going to begin this evening, Luke chapter 23 and verse 32. Luke chapter 23 and verse 32 is one of the kind of occasions where you see two in the Bible. Luke 23, of course, is about the crucifixion of Jesus. And we focus on the one. We focus on the three crosses and the one in the middle, but there were two beside him. Luke 23 and verse 32 tells us, two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. We often call them, after the King James Version, thieves. But they were worse than thieves. They were robbers. They were brigands. They were men of violence. They were such a nature, and their crimes were of such a nature that they were being executed by crucifixion. But there were two of them. And none of that happened by chance, that there were two, one on each side. It wasn't luck, and it wasn't fortune. It was by God's design that there were two of them, that these two thieves were crucified with him. And they represent really two classes of men. In many ways, they're exactly the same. Both are criminals. Both are worthy of death. Both are suffering what their crimes have brought them to. Both see Jesus and observe his prayer of forgiveness for those who are crucifying him, though he has done nothing wrong. And what a contrast that was, Jesus' behavior, to that of other men that they had seen crucified, or the men that they generally associated with who would have been men of violence like they were. What a contrast it was probably to the hardened soldiers who were there and were crucifying him, putting him to death. What a contrast to their own lives. And they're exactly the same in that way, but they differentiate themselves by the choice that they make in response to what they see. In Luke chapter 23 and in verse 39, one of the criminals who was hanged there was hurling abuse at him, that is at Jesus, and saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered, rebuked him and said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. And one is saved. Because of his recognition, both of the innocence of Jesus and his recognition of his own guilt. I have committed crimes worthy of this, and so have you, he says to the other thief. But Jesus has not. and an expression of faith. Are you amazed that this man who says to him while they're both on the cross, and as he feels his lifeblood dripping away from him, and as he observes Jesus, who is in like serious straits as he is, and he says to him, when you come into your kingdom, can I share with that? The disciples who had been with him for 3 years and had heard all the teaching that he'd provided to them about the kingdom, they had disappeared at the first hint of trouble. They were not even there to observe. This man's being crucified with him, and he expresses this kind of faith, and he is saved. And the other, we may well suppose, who blasphemed about Jesus, and with his last breath is doing the same kind of thing that he'd lived his life doing, we may suppose this man is punished in the afterlife by the God that he rebels against in life and in death. And many people will say, I want to be saved like the thief on the cross. And I used to be much impressed by that kind of argument. But nobody wants to be saved like the thief on the cross. Nobody wants to be on a cross and feel their life drifting away and be able to call on Jesus at that moment and be saved. Now, some of them may want or think they want to be able to live their life as they please in disobedience, in violence even if necessary, but certainly in self-service until the very last moment, and then with what they perceive to be a relatively casual kind of statement to preserve for themselves salvation. But it's doubtful that such an insincere call is going to be heard by God in heaven. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, Peter expresses what the prophets before him had said. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And of course, in some ways, that's where all of us are, including the two robbers on the cross, that we are sinners. But at that very moment that this thief, this robber, acknowledges his sin, acknowledges Jesus' innocence, and that Jesus is, in fact, the Lord who's going to come into the kingdom and puts himself in trust into his hands, at that very moment, God hears his prayer as he will hear ours. And the truth of the matter is that all of us are saved in much the same way that the thief on the cross was saved. We, of course, know more today of the Lord and of his people and of the plan of salvation than the thief did. We live on this side of Jesus' resurrection. We live on this side of the day of Pentecost when the gospel was fully unfolded. And when they were cried out and they said, as the thief did, what can we do? And there was not a thing they could do any more than the thief who was dying in that very moment could do anything about his sins. And Peter says, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. So too with us today. There's not a thing that we can do other than to express our faith in Jesus Christ and to express our faith by submitting to baptism. You know, it's not like I don't understand people's objection to baptism sometimes. It's like the old stories where they think that they're going to be asked to do some great thing. It's like the story of Naaman. I would do a great thing. I'd go fight 20 tigers for cure of this leprosy. Well, 15 anyway. Yeah, all I'm asking you to do is just submit in faith. Be baptized. Passive voice. You don't even have to do it yourself. You got to submit to it. And that's exactly the way we're saved. The thief died on the cross when Jesus died. But in Romans 6, we're told about how we die in the likeness of Jesus' death in baptism so that we can be raised up to a new life like Jesus was resurrected. and that knowing that, death no longer is the master over us. There are these two men, both of them to outward appearance the same, and yet one of them makes a choice that separates them by poles. As far as night and day, as far as up and down, as far as saved and lost. And really, in some ways, these two men express the two attitudes that are possible toward God and Jesus and the Bible. These two attitudes that people have, one or the other, toward spiritual things. That's expressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And the Apostle Paul, dealing with a lot of the problems in the Corinthian church, and some of it is because they haven't gotten the right attitude about things. Some of it is because they're dealing with people of the world who don't have the right attitude about things, and they're kind of puzzled about that. And he's just said to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the wisdom of God, that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. The plan of salvation seems like a stumbling block to the Jews, like foolishness to the Gentiles. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, a natural man or a carnal man does not accept the things of the Spirit of the God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things. There are some people who are spiritual-minded, and there's some people who are carnal-minded. And those who are carnal-minded, they don't understand spiritual things. And you've had that experience, as I've had that experience, and you read the Bible, and you express those ideas to them with certain kind of reverence or appreciation or wonder of awe, and they're like, left cold by that. It makes no sense to them, because they're carnal and natural, and they have not turned their attention to spiritual things. John 1 and verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness is not comprehended. It is like, I don't get this. And it's like the people who see it are, what do you mean you don't understand it? There are these two kinds of attitudes about the world, and they are so different. They just are incompatible. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. In Galatians chapter 5, Apostle Paul expresses there in pretty succinct expression what he does throughout the book of Romans, that there are these two different ways of life. Galatians 5, verse 16, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, then you're not under the law. There are these two things, the Spirit and the flesh. The carnal, secular point of view, and the spiritual point of view. The faith point of view, and they are incompatible with one another. Some men learn to love the truth and to love righteousness, and others never do grasp that. Oh, they can see it maybe as a practical kind of thing. Yes, if I have the appearance of righteousness and of goodness, then that gives me a good reputation and I can get elected to an office. It gives me a good reputation and I can sell things. It gives me a good reputation. I can live in a good neighborhood. I can have friends for my family and my children. But they don't value it just for itself. They're not spiritual minded. There are other people, they can't even conceive of that kind of life. They just can't even conceive that it's true. They live the life of the debater in the book of Ecclesiastes. The debater that says in Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 2, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And what advantage does a man have in the work which he does under the sun? A generation comes, a generation goes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun sets, blowing toward the south, turning toward the north. The wind continues to swirl along. The river flows and into the sea where it came from. And all these things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. It is just vanity. And looking into the dust and living in the dust and believing that the dust is all there is, they cannot bring themselves to look beyond the sun to the God who created it all and who will bring it all to some meaningful conclusion. They're just these two ways of looking at things. And it is absolutely impossible for those people, when they are stuck in those ways of thinking, to agree with one another. There is no commonality between them. What all this means is there's one choice that everybody has. One choice, two alternatives, and that's it. Not a multiplicity of alternatives, either or, life or death, as Moses said to the children of Israel. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30, Jesus said that he who is not with me is against me. And it's like, how in the world could that possibly be true? I'd like to be just kind of a little neutral. I'd like to just be kind of left alone. I'll leave you alone if you leave me alone. Jesus said, I'm sorry, that's not possible. Because when I leave you alone, that's the worst kind of punishment in the world. That's darkness and madness and pain and suffering through all eternity. And that's the choice you're making. If you're not with me, then you're against me. People would like for there to be more alternatives. Like for there to be a lot of alternatives. I could do a little of this and a little of that and a little of the other. Wouldn't that be okay? Let's negotiate about this and compromise some. More alternatives would be great. But you want to be careful about having too many alternatives. It can be confusing sometimes. I remember many years ago, we lived at the other house, that the people across the street had some of their Cuban, were from Cuba, and they had some of their granddaughters come and live with them from Cuba. And they took these young teen girls shopping the first day. And they had to come back home pretty quickly. And they said the girls were practically in tears and were kind of sick at their stomach because they couldn't believe all the choices. Every store they went in is like so many different kind of choices. How many different kind of breakfast cereals are there? Which one would you like to have? It's like you can't decide. There are too many choices. But we're preserved from that. About the serious thing in life, about the one thing in life, there are only two choices. Either for Jesus, to submit to him, to accept him as Lord and Savior, or to reject him and fight against him. And some like to believe, you know, that he has no moral claims on them, that he has no moral authority, because that's the thing that most people object to about Christianity, because when you come to Christianity and you read about it, it tells you you can do these things and you can't do these things. You have to do these things and you don't do these things. And that's where they get lost. And they object and they turn away because they just resent the fact that there's some system of doctrine that has moral authority over them. They would like to read the Bible and have a sense that it's just a nice book about nice things. It's just a book about, you know, some suggestions about how to live your life. And that if we don't like the suggestions today, then we can kind of change them around. That would be okay, right? But that's not the way the Bible is. As C.S. Lewis pointed out, you got this dilemma. You'd like to think Jesus is a nice moral teacher, but you don't have that option. He's either the Lord of heaven and earth, or he's a liar, or maybe a lunatic. He's contemptuous. Or he is what he claims to be. You can't have it any other way. And Jesus himself divides all of mankind into two categories. Two, just like the two men crucified on the cross. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24. This is amazing. And this is why people don't like Jesus. Matthew 7 verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell, and great was its fall. And when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. No wonder they were amazed. Nobody else would dare to say the whole outcome of your life depends upon doing what I'm telling you to do. I know the young people, it sounds like that's what the teachers are saying, but that's not the way it is. You know, that's why I like being in college, because now I'm not a teacher, I'm a professor. This is my opinion, and I got lots of them. If you don't like that one, I got some others. But it's not like it's life and death stuff. It's a matter of a grade, but it's not life and death. Jesus said, if you listen to what I'm saying and you follow this, you'll live. If you listen to what I'm telling you and you don't obey it, you're going to die. And they were amazed. And I'm amazed. And it's like, well, does he have the right to say that? Either he does or he doesn't. If you're for him or against him, one or the other, there's no choice. In between, like, yeah, I think he's right about these things, but he's wrong about these. You don't get to make that choice. And as he said earlier in that passage, in that sermon, in Matthew chapter 7, there are two paths. Two. Matthew 7 and verse 13, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Two paths. Not one in the middle, just this one or that one. Maybe I'll just stand here a while. Nah, you don't get to just stand there a while either. You got to go down one path or the other. And there's a different destiny at each of those places. And the one that leads to life is straight. It's narrow. It's hard. And you might say, I don't know why that has to be the case. If I was doing it, I'd make that one easy. Well, you didn't get to do it. You can try and make it up. Lots of people have. And they fooled lots of people for a while. But Jesus is the only one who has the authority to say, there are two paths and you choose the one. Because there's a destiny down here. It's easy and you may have fun for a long while. But it leads to death. This one, narrow, difficult, but it leads to life. And not surprising, few people choose that. A lot of people would like to say, okay, look, let's see if we can have, you know, a slightly easier way, and it's not all the real good stuff, but it's not all the bad stuff either. How about that? Can we have like a third way or a fourth way? No. There are only two paths. Choose this day. And many of those people are going to be surprised when they end up where they end up, Jesus says. Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. In other words, not everybody that's talking about heaven is actually on the road to heaven. Many of them will think they've chosen the middle path. And they're not particularly religious, they will say. Well, I'm not a Bible beater, they will say. But I don't deserve hell. Well, I don't have any choice about that matter. It's in the hands of somebody else other than me. Some others will have been so blindly fanatic about their own limited, twisted view of Jesus that they never really saw him until they see him in the day of judgment standing clearly before them and he repudiates them. Because there are only two paths, his way or the broad way. Build on the rock of his words or on the sand. and see it all washed away. And so there are two groups. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus talks about the judgment day. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. And all the nations will gather before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed to My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. And then in verse 41, He will say to those on the left, depart from Me, you cursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. There are two groups. And the difference is the choice that we make about Jesus. And it's a pretty simple choice. To fall down and submit to Him as Lord and Savior, or to reject Him. And some people say, you know, they always want to do this. I want Him to be my Savior, but I'm not quite sure about the Lord part. Well, Lord of this part, but not Lord of this part. No, that's not the way the Bible works. It's two alternatives. Choose one or the other. You can't have them. You can't have in between. And this is the same lesson, I think, of the most famous two in the Bible. The most famous two in the Bible, to me at least, Luke chapter 15 and verse 11, and Jesus said, a man had two sons. It's not just an accident that it's two sons, because that's the way it's been, all the way from the very beginning when He divided the light from the darkness. There's always been just two groups. And of course, the first son we're familiar with, he's known as the prodigal because he went into a far country and he wasted there his substance. But when he was destitute and he knew he was destitute, he turned. He came to his senses and he turned and he repented in the literal sense. He turned and he returned to his father. And his father saw him afar off and came out of his house rejoicing, and he restored him back to his position as a son. But there are two sons. And the other son, when he heard what was going on, refused to go into his father's house out of jealousy. Luke chapter 15 and verse 28, he became angry, was not willing to go in. And father came out and began pleading with him. And even though the father came out of the house to him, just as he'd run out of the house to the other son, he argued against the father's grace and he refused to come in. Even within the church, even within the kingdom, there are these two groups. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells another one of those parables about the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 24, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, the enemy came and he sowed tares among the wheat, and he went away. And when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landlord came and they said to him, so, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slave said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, for while you're gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into the barn. Two kinds of men. Two kinds of plants in the field. Two kinds of men. Two sons. And both of them in many ways very much the same. Hard to tell the difference apparently between the wheats and tares until they begin to bear the grain. Hard to tell the difference between the two kinds of men when you look at them. Hard to tell the difference between the two sons. Both of them equally, really in some ways, severed from the father. And the father comes out to both of them equally and says, come into my house. And the one son who understands his depraved condition repents and enters into the Father's house at His gracious invitation. And the other son, in his kind of haughtiness and his jealousy, refuses to go in to the Father's house. And there ends the story of the two sons. And that particular issue is left in doubt. What did that elder boy do? But the lesson is not in doubt. We can be lost in the far country, or we can be lost at home. We can waste our substance in some faraway, lascivious kind of life, or we can waste our substance here in the fair land that God has provided for us. All of us, whether the boy who has gone prodigal or the boy who has stayed at home, the hardness of his heart, are in need of the Father's mercy and ought to hear His voice when He invites and come into the house. And never let us, like that elder brother, say, as it's implied, His grace is too much. He's too kind. He's extended it too widely to the wrong kinds of people. The more the grace of God abounds, the better our chances are of being included too, since we are just as much sinners and separated from God just as far by our sins as that prodigal is. And all of us are saved. All of us who are saved by grace and not by merit, not by any worthy works that we had done, but by faith. The same way that that thief on the cross was saved, the same way that that prodigal son was saved, the same way that everybody ever since has been saved or ever will be saved, by recognizing our depraved condition before God and pleading for mercy and hearing His invitation and responding to that invitation. And if it includes, as it does today, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, then that's a simple enough thing to do. And there are two classes of people, those who respond and those who reject it. And which are you? Well, we're here tonight. So I trust that we are of the class who know our shortcomings, our sins, our depravity before God, and respond in joy to His invitation and thank Him for His grace. If you need to respond to the invitation this evening, we encourage you as we stand and sing this song.